We can find people talking about having faith in oneself. We can hear people talking about having faith in the government. We hear people talking about having faith in the car. I have faith my car will make it to work. I mean, we use it like the word air or the word yes. Everywhere you look, faith is always on the lips of people. And then we have the religious circles of our world. No matter what culture it's in, there's always an emphasis on believing. Faith. Believing. Faith. And people say, well, you just got to have more faith. Even Wham sang a song about got to have faith. I think it's who it was. It might have been the lead singer either way. Doesn't matter. Every hip-hop artist in the world has sung about faith. Every philosopher has talked about faith. Every religious guru or head or minister or priest or rabbi or Sikh has always talked about faith. And faith seems to be the epitome of all things comfort. Yet, only in the Word of God do we find a solid definition of what it means. And while we've been going through for now some 27, 28 hours in Hebrews, which is rapid. We would be 3 years almost in if we were doing this in a common pace of Sunday morning exposition before we get to chapter 11, maybe even 4 years in. But we've been going through for some half of a year, 26 to 27 hours of teaching, and we've been learning about faith. That's what Paul is writing about to the Hebrew Christians here, about believing. And so I want to take Hebrews, and I want to focus in on verse 6 tonight, which is I went through a couple of weeks ago very quickly, and I want you to hear the words that Paul writes, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then he gives more examples. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, and so on and so forth. So I want us to transfer our thoughts. When we think of faith, there are a lot of synonyms. Here they go. Jesus uses them in the Gospel of John this way. Come. See. Hear. Taste. Eat. Drink, follow, a lot of synonyms. A lot of things that Jesus would say that all believe, all mean the same thing, which is to believe. He uses the word believe. He would tell his disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. For if it were not true, I would not have told you so, that I go to prepare a place for you, that where then I'm coming back, and where I am, you will be with me. There's a paraphrase. I'm going to prepare a place. Paul has reiterated this already in this letter. He's already said that he, Jesus Christ, the God of creation, the one who is of the exact essence of the Father, who is absolutely fully God and always eternal, independent and unique as the Son who is the God, has gone through the Holy of Holies, is seated at the right hand of majesty, has gone before us as the founder and perfecter, I don't like that word, but it's there, of our faith. Finisher is a better word. And that we must believe on and end in Christ. So what does it mean? Well, let's settle it tonight. Let's deal with the word faith, and let's put all of these synonyms and all of these things into one big word. Trust. 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 That's what it means. And then it begs the question, like, well, what does trust mean? What is it that we're to be trusting, and how does trust look? What if I'm not trusting? Well, how about the one you're trusting is faithful? What if I don't know how to trust? How about the one in whom you trust knows how to finish the work that he started? So we think about it for a moment and say, well, how is it that trusting is what pleases God? It says there that Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And so doesn't the next thing that Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 11 actually answer the question that pops in our mind? How did Enoch please God? What did Enoch do so that I may do likewise? For I would like to not see death. I would like to please God. Now, for those of us who are following in our 1 John on Sunday mornings, we know that pleasing God in the context of our lives is to love the brethren. And that is actually loving Christ. And that is actually loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to not love the brethren is to not love Christ, which is to not love God. You can't say, I love God, but I'm not serving my brothers. Then you aren't loving God. Love God is not about what you feel about Him, it's what you do for Him. And that's the context of 1 John. And so some people say, well, you know what? I got faith. I'm going to trust by serving. No. Faith is not doing. Faith is not living out. Faith is not the Christian experience. Faith is a gift of God that is granted to the elect alone, because only the elect can hear the declaration and trust in the declaration of what God has done on their behalf through Jesus Christ the Son. So when I ask, how in the world can I please God? I want to be like Enoch. Paul explains it. You cannot please God except by faith. You cannot please God. It is impossible to please Him except by faith. Except with faith. Because he uses it in the negative there. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So with faith, that is pleasing to God. When we have faith, that is pleasing to God. We talked about this Sunday morning, and we talked about practicing righteousness and living righteously, and we live righteously how? By faith. Not in our own doing, not in the efforts, not in the transformative power of God the Holy Spirit, and all of our maturity, and all of its measuring is zero. You realize that? All of the measurement of our good things, good deeds, and affections measure out to zero. They are weightless on the scale of righteousness. They have no value whatsoever. Now the philosophers of our day go, oh, now wait just a minute, James. You're speaking a little bit out of ignorance. Great, I'd rather be ignorant of the philosophies of men and wise in Christ Jesus. Than to miss this. You cannot please God unless you believe in Him. Then Paul explains it. Because without faith it is impossible to please Him. That's what the text says, not God. Him, for whoever would draw near to God. So there's something happening there. We're drawing near to God. That's troubling. Because it actually causes us to say, well, what does that look like? So Enoch drew near to God. What does it look like? No, whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. And whoever draws near to Him must believe He exists and believe that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, this is not evangelistic, beloved. Don't do the PhD route of taking this out of context and acting like it's been done in research and saying, see, the recipe for salvation is to seek God. I've got to put my glasses down to get it right. To seek God. Actually, that works. No wonder bifocals are so popular. I can see you here and I'll see them. And I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to draw near to God. And then I'm going to be rewarded by God, and that is eternal life. I'm going to earn my eternal life. No, you're not. And I'm going to unpack it for us this way. This little expression by Paul continues to say, by faith, Noah. And Noah was told something by God. Then Noah did something because of God. But all the while, Noah and his obedience had no weight. You've seen the meme, right? It's been around a long, long time. The meme of the cartoon drawing of the ark, very artistic. And it says, faith did not save Noah, obedience did. And that's a lie from hell. I love to say that, even though it doesn't come from hell. It comes from the one for whom hell was created. The judgment of God and the wrath of God poured out on Lucifer and all of the fallen angels and all those who follow their father in like manner. Unbelief. It was not Noah's obedience that was reckoned him to righteousness. It was Noah's faith. It was not Enoch doing well in life and living a life worthy of the call of God, which we all should do. So here's a little newsflash for Sunday. Here's a preview of Sunday morning's point. Sunday morning's point is basically this. If you want to love and honor the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then love. Then love. Everything you think, filter it through the love for the body. Everything you say, filter it through your love for the person hearing it. And everything you do, filter it through your love for their joy and benefit. You might say, well, how do I determine what is good for them? Isn't speaking the truth in love sometimes keeping it real? No. Sometimes speaking the truth in love does keep it real, and sometimes it's very harsh to the hearer. But it should be harsh from the lover. Because all of the love that we give to others comes through the lens of the love that God has given to us. Who, other than God, has the right to call out sin? So when we read His Word and we see what He says is sin, we can say God says this is sin. It's not James to determine what is and isn't sin. God has done so. So we do well to just repeat God's Word. But if anybody's to be offended when someone says, well, I just don't agree with that. I'm not going to listen to that. That's not righteousness. That's not my problem. That's their problem. Because they haven't offended me whatsoever. Because I've got my list of not probably not, maybe not quite as bad as sins. So how dare I throw shade on the speck in his eye when I got a tree in mine? I'll let the Lord handle that. But ultimately, it is God who is taking the offense when someone disagrees with Him. But the cool thing about it is that God is not flustered. God is not stomping, raging, angry. God has all things under the control of His own sovereign will. And at the command, at the time that He is predetermined, all things will be settled. Justice will be served. The elect will be alive forevermore, immutable, unchangeable. And the reprobate will eternally be separated from Him. So when someone sees the Word and disagrees with God, that's God's. That's between him and God. Except that person say that they're a brother, then what? We can handle that through correction, discipline, rebuke, instruction, the training of righteousness. And by the Lord's mercy, he would restore them. What's the point I'm making? God could say, well, this is not right. God could reveal what pleases Him, and He does. So really, if we're going to trust, then we have to get the understanding of the basic elemental action of faith is trusting. What are we doing in our trusting? Are we acting a certain way? Not really. Though acting a certain way, living a certain way, definitely could be fruitfulness of maturing in our trusting. And that's where we go. We learn as children. We grow. And then we realize, even in our great state of wisdom, we're only a hair away from just stepping in it again. But what is it to trust? Well, it trusts in what God has said. That's what it boils down to. It trusts, faith trusts in what God has said. It trusts in revelation. It trusts in the revealing of God to us, His people. It trusts in the perfect revelation. It trusts in the one who has revealed Himself to us God has revealed himself to us through his Son. I want you to understand that when we hear the word gospel, that's another abused term. We've come to just think of it as a set of propositions. But it's not. The gospel is a person. The gospel is the revelation and the redemption that comes only through Jesus Christ. And everything that's taught of us in Scripture, specifically, as I said Sunday morning, John's gospel, we can get all that we need there. And then when we have that evangelistic thing running through our mind, then all the other non-evangelistic writings of the New Testament, which is all of them, fall into their proper positions. That's why when we've tried to evangelize with Romans, we've failed because we've put the cart before the horse. We've tried to mature an unbeliever into the knowledge of saving grace rather than expressly revealing that to him. And thinking, oh, he won't. Why can't he believe that? I must try a different way. Evidence. I'll show evidence that this makes sense. Or I'll use logic and I'll argue my way. Forensics, that'll do it. No. And then they may come to a place and go, you know what? That makes better sense than what I used to believe. And the world will say, he's repented. And then sometime later he'll say, I know that I am a child of God because look at me. See me. See my works. See my crowns of idols that I have thrown away and the crowns of righteousness that I have gained. Woo, look at me. Oh, but it is all by the grace of God. A humble brag is still boasting. Still boasting. Now, the antithesis of that, sometimes we as believers, we get to the place where we become idolaters of our own depravity. Now, think about that for a second. This is what I wasn't even going to talk about this, but it... my brain reminded me of it, so I'll give God the Spirit credit until it's not, and then I'll fix it. But sometimes we love our own depravity. We make an idol of it. I don't know who did this years and years ago, but I remember being in middle school and hearing a comedian singing a song in the manner of a mighty fortress is our God. You know, and he was making a joke. And I can't even remember the basic lyrics, but it basically came out something like this. Oh God, I come before you and I am nothing but a worm. So step on me, God, and watch me squirm. You know, it was funny, but it's telling. It's telling. It's on the other side of self-righteousness and self-deprecation. The Scripture says that we are the righteousness of God. Ergo, walk therein. Yes, we know our flesh. It is sinful. Yes, we are depraved. But we have been counted righteous in Christ. So we should see ourselves as God sees us. God doesn't see us as darkness. So when we do darkness, there's a problem. For he is light. And in him there is no darkness. You see? See how 1 John and Hebrews 11 are sort of just sticking together? So just something to think about. What is it that God has revealed to us? So if faith is trusting in the revelation of God, what is it that God has revealed? Now this is another idea. Oh, God showed me this, or God told me that, or God gave me an understanding of this. And we always give God credit, just like I did a moment ago, for something that may not even be the work of God at all. Unless we're extremely well-versed in the understanding of sovereignty, then everything is from God. But what is it that God has revealed? How is it that our faith is trusting in the revelation of God? Because through the revelation of God comes the knowledge of salvation. I want you to hear that again. Through the revelation of God comes the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you. He's talking to God the Father. He is God the Son. He's talking to God the Father. He says that they know you, the only true God, and the Son whom you have sent down to do your will. And I added that for emphasis because Jesus talked about that more than anything else in his life. He called himself the Son of Man, which says, I'm a human. the human that God has ordained before the foundation of the world to come into the world to be the one that is the seed of righteousness, that through my death and burial I will produce a harvest of a kingdom of righteousness. And those who are the fruits of my righteousness are attached to me. They are the branches. I am the vine, and no one will sever them from me. But I will raise them up on the last day. And so on and so forth. So faith is trusting in the revelation of God, and that revelation is the knowledge of salvation. Above all things is the knowledge of salvation, which includes who God is. Just to hear me. It includes who God has revealed himself to be. God has revealed himself as one. He is God and there is no other. He does all that he wishes. He is sovereign in all things. God has also revealed himself in three persons. We call that triunity. The English and Latin variants of that label for that doctrine is Trinitarianism. There are three persons who are God, distinctly, equally, all God. They make up God. Without one of them, there is no God, yet each of them are God. You see? And it's tough. But it's not, because it's simple. Faith is trusting in the revelation of God about the knowledge of salvation, and that knowledge includes on who God is, because God has revealed himself in the Trinity. God has revealed himself in three persons, and the second person of the Trinity is Jesus Christ the Son, who forever, before the world began, has always been in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And the essence of redemption is concreted into Trinitarian theology, into the revelation of who God is. So this is, in my opinion, I'm not even going to say that because that would be stupid for me to say. According to the narrative and the instructions of Scripture, I would say that God, who is one in three, is the highest and most precious teaching that could ever exist in the Bible. And it is the constant thread, the adhesion, and the glory of God himself, without which there is no faith. The Word of God. We go and we see all through this letter, we see over and over again, that God speaks, God reveals, God tells the fathers through the prophets in many other ways, like through bushes and dreams and visions. No more. He doesn't work that way anymore. Now he speaks to us through his Son, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Equally God, but independent from the Father, who has created all things and made the world and the cosmos by the word of his power. And in all of that, he did it for the specific purpose of redeeming a people for himself to call his own. They will be my people and I will be their God. This is the revelation of God's word. And then Christ is preeminent. And this word of God, this knowledge, this revealed truth includes who Christ is. It includes what Christ has accomplished. It includes the object of Christ's work, the elect. It includes grace alone as the instrumental cause of salvation. It's not a decision. People don't listen to ideas and say, okay, I'm going to choose that. People don't have choices when it comes to salvation. Salvation is not about what we get to pick. Salvation is about what God has decreed before the foundations of the world. And the revelation of the knowledge of salvation is, this is included therein. And then Paul warns these Jews. He says, don't be like those in the Exodus. Don't be like those who were stiff-necked people. Don't be like those throughout all of history. Every time you thought there was a man coming to be your Messiah, he was not it. I was showing you that he was not it. Noah wasn't your Messiah. Moses wasn't your Messiah. David wasn't your Messiah. I'm the Messiah. And so if we don't pay attention to what we've heard, the word of God, then how are we going to trust in something? We're just trusting in some ethereal or our immaterial idea. Faith is not trusting in an immaterial idea. Faith is trusting in the one who has said with his mouth and revealed by his spirit through his word who he is and what he's done. And if we get down to the nuts and bolts, we see that everything that has happened in history is pointed to the culmination of what God has promised. Hear that word, what God has promised concerning his son for the sake of his people who he calls his children, because they are. So the word of God is Jesus Christ. The word of God, Christ, has now been revealed through the pages of Scripture and preserved by God the Spirit and taught by God the Spirit and continually giving the children of God assurance before the Father that Jesus Christ and his finished work has been fulfilled, and this is promised to us. The first couple received this promise. See, a lot of people think that Genesis was written, and the first part of Genesis was written to show us where the world came from. It has nothing to do with the reason Genesis is here. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is supposed to show us the start of all things, and that when all things started, there was one who was. And they are God. And then we see the revelation of God's promises in the garden. And that which we see and we behold in Eden, we think, oh, if we could just walk with Christ, we've seen greater things than Adam. Maybe not now, but on earth. Because Eden has come down. In John chapter 2, matter of fact, it's John chapter 1, isn't it? Verse 43, Philip goes and found Nathanael. And Nathanael, he says, come, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what's Nathanael's first response? Are you sure? From Nazareth. Did you say Nazareth? Say it again. Yes, Nazareth. He says, does anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip just says, why don't you come and see? See for yourself. Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and Jesus says this, behold, oh, look right there, an Israelite indeed, the poster boy of Judaism. He is. You want to know what a Jew is? There he is. There's no deceit in this man right here. And Nathanael responds in humble brag, oh, you've heard of me? You've heard of me? I tell you now, that's pretty good stuff. How do you know me? It's Jesus. He's a pretty smart guy to be from Nazareth, Philip. He knows that he's heard of me, though. That's good. It's starting out pretty good. And Jesus responds and says, well, no, then what does he say? Jesus responds and said, before Philip called you to come see me, I saw you. I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, oh, Rabbi, master teacher. You truly are, and what does he call him? What's the confession of Nathanael? You truly are the king of Israel. You know, good Jew, when you see one, you've heard of me, and you got some pretty good skills, you are the king of Israel. So what does that mean? Nathanael was told by Philip that the one of whom Moses wrote was indeed here from Nazareth. You need to come and see him. And the whole time Nathanael's going, he's thinking, the king that's going to separate us from Rome is here. I got to prove it to myself. He knows all about me. This guy's the king. He knows all about what a true Jew is. This man can lead us. And I do believe Nathanael was a faithful Jew. Nathanael's probably able to say what Paul said, according to the law of blameless. And Jesus answers. And there's a reason I picked this text. Not only was it in my mind because I read it yesterday, but it fits. Jesus says to him, "Amen, amen. Amen, amen." It is so with the double, what we call in southern circles, the double verities. Verily, verily, I say to you, the double truths. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is an emphasis that what is coming out of my mouth in a divine way under an oath of God is absolutely, irreparably true. Irrevocably true. He says, I say to you, it is true. It is true, Nathaniel. If you think that's amazing, if you believe that I'm going to be the king of Israel because I said I saw you under the fig tree, and here's what the end of chapter 2 of John's gospel tells us, that Jesus not only saw him because he's God and he's omniscient, but he saw his heart. So no matter how awesome Nathaniel thinks he is, Jesus knows who he really is. No one had to tell him what was in the heart of man. So had Nathanael been awakened to the reality of who Christ really was, he would have fallen on his face because he would have been guilty before him. Not, this man knows my religion. We can go places, like the rich young ruler. But Jesus says, you've seen nothing yet. You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open. Listen, this is Hebrews 11. This is what your faith must be. Jesus is declaring the gospel right now. It's good news. Nathaniel, you are a perfect Jew. But it's not going to open heaven to you. And my kingship in your mind, the crown that you think I'm going to wear, is not going to be one that's clean. And it's not going to have diadems. It's going to be a crown of thorns. And the scepter that I carry is going to be a cloak that's pulled off of my barbecue, red hamburger meated body where I've been destroyed and crushed by the Father's will. And the throne that you think I'm going to sit on is not in that temple. Matter of fact, it's a tree. That's the throne I'm going to sit on. You're going to see something great because heaven is going to be opened. And the angels of God, the servants of God, the messengers of God are going to be ascending and descending on this human right here, the Son of Man. He said it. He said it right there. Then just a few days or so later, weeks maybe, he proves it. The wedding of Cana. In Cana. He goes to Cana. He takes the ceremonial washing jars that were there as a show of piety and religion. And he turns it into the best wine they've ever tasted. He is the true bridegroom. And he gives credit to that sorry bridegroom that couldn't afford to feed his people for 7 days. Who could? You imagine a wedding feast. 7 days. Like 7 minutes. I'm like, y'all about to bankrupt me. I mean, you know. Faith is trusting in the revelation of God who gives knowledge through His Word of His promises. And we say amen to everything we agree with, right? I mean, it's funny, with COVID and a lot of ministries and ministry type things, there's a lot of people who are actively able to be watched now that weren't. A lot of untouchable people from my perspective are now touchable, so I can see what they're saying. And it's funny what elicits the amen from a congregation. It's funny how the amen corner, it's always the bold bass guy, right? Amen. You know, you never hear amen. I mean, you never hear that. You never hear. You always hear the bold, big bass, amen. Amen. You know? Yeah, that hurt my ear too. Sorry about that, brother. Sorry, dudes. But I mean, you know, yeah, that's what you hear. And that'd be great if someone was saying, you know what, you're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what my promise is to you, Nathaniel. You hear an amen like that. But no, you hear amen like, got to go vote.
Amen.
Go vote. What's it doing in the Lord's assembly? We don't vote as a people in the Lord's assembly. We'll talk about that when we're done. Yeah, amen. You know, or say something strange or odd. People amen the wrong stuff. But the promises of God are, what does the Bible say? What does His Word say? What does His promise say about His promises? That they are yes and amen. So faith is trusting in the promises of God. What is it that God has promised us? And who are us? You see. Hebrews was not written to a lost person. I'm going to say that again. The letter of the Hebrews was not written to lost people. The letter to Romans, the letters to the Galatians, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, the letter to the Thessalonian letters, the letters to the Corinthians, they were not penned to lost people. There are four gospel accounts and one historical book. And the rest of the New Testament are letters to the church. The first three gospels are specifically to record, and the history of Acts are to record the works and the ministries of Jesus to show who He is in the promises of the prophecies of God's Word. And John's gospel, still written to believers, is the only really evangelistic book we can hold to, that we can hand to an unbeliever through whom God can show the truth. Otherwise, it takes a lot of work to put the cart before the horse, to rearrange the doctrine, to get people who don't have spiritual minds to see spiritual things. It's the simple promises of God revealed through His Word that give us the knowledge of God's power and the perfection of His promises, that God has never lied. And then without all of that, we can't please God. So really, what Paul is saying, without the promises of God effectually brought to fruition for you, it is impossible to please Him. So what's tied up in that? Now we have a lifetime of gathering together to learn it. We have a lifetime of gathering together to work it out. We have a lifetime of gathering together to worship because of it. The basics are simple. God will save His people. And He paid for their sins. He satisfied His justice and His righteousness through the death of Jesus, so that no one for whom Jesus died will ever be lost. God had an explicit people in mind when He created the world, and He has explicit people in mind when He created His church. And I use that term very loosely. The promise of God to His people is the object of our faith. And that promise has a name, and His name is Jesus, and His work is finished. And this is not new. Guys, I've been preaching about this for 27 weeks in this section. But Paul sums it up right there. So here it is. Without faith, believing in these promises and the promised one who has finished the work of salvation already completed, there is nothing else to be done. All of the elect are going to live forever. That's the promise, eternal life. It is impossible to please Him. And then we have these phrases. Drawing near to God, believing that He exists, and rewards those who seek Him. How do we please God? We have to believe in His promises. Isn't that what we've already learned? Abel, Cain, Enoch, Noah. See, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning events as yet unseen, in fervent fear, constructing an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir. That's an important word. Noah, in obedience to God, condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness of God. What does an heir do to earn? Nothing. What is faith? It's a gift. The trusting in the promises of God, believe that God has promised eternal life to His people through Jesus Christ, His Son, and that's the end of it. And that everything else that we're called to do is just other things that God desires. We were talking about manifest destiny a little bit earlier. And how the monarchs of history always think that God appointed them. And that's truth. Colossians says that. Paul says that in Romans too. He also teaches us that most of these kings were set up for destruction. They weren't God's righteous rulers. They were set up so that God may show His power and reprobation. Pharaoh as a prime example. Verbatim. So this spiritual truth that we're learning here is true of the believers. It's true of the elect. It's not true of the lost. It's not true of the reprobate. This idea of faith is trusting in the promises of God. And that trusting comes with some realities. What is it that we would draw near to Him? Now see, if you take this out of context, it'll tell you whatever you want it to say. But if we go back over here and we just continue to read what we've already read, we see. What do we see? We see that we are drawing near to Christ by believing. We are drawn near to God by the work of Christ. We are drawn near to God. We are carried through the Holy of Holies by the redemption that is in the blood of Christ. This is God doing. And when we are drawing near, it's because God is snatching us up. Jesus does not say that the Father woos and tries to convince. Jesus says that the Father snatches dead men out of the grave and sets them to the right hand of His majesty. How is that? What must I do to earn a place to sit with Jesus? Let the death of Jesus be my death and the resurrection of Jesus be my life. That's it. His righteousness is mine. I'm in Him. Jesus is not going to be a floating head. He will have His body with Him in eternity. We walk by faith. We are believing in Him. We are trusting in Him. And what does that look like in times of need? See the context here? These Christians who are Jewish are being tempted to walk away from grace, to walk back into works, to try to find a way of feeling a little bit more secure in their hope, rather than just trusting in the perfect promises of God who has proven Himself faithful over and over again, even through the small temporal actions with people who never received the true promise, like Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Enoch, etc. So when we run to God, we're drawing near to Him because we know it is only in Him that we can find hope, Him that we can find life, in Him that we can find rescue. When our kids sneak away from us in the grocery store and we take that sidestep behind the cereal, and we can still see them a little bit, and they're just dandelion around, and they go, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy!" I mean, you know. And we don't let them go but about 10 seconds because the whole place would come down. And we step back in there, and they go running. "Oh, I thought I was dead." I mean, you know, "I thought I was kidnapped." "Yeah, Captain Crunch was looking at you." We run to where our rescue is. Drawing near to God is to draw by faith to the work and the promise that He's given us. And that just goes without saying that we know that He is God, that He does exist, and that the reward of those who trust in Him is eternal life. But that trusting is not the effectual cause of our life. His promises are. Jesus Christ the Son is. Because we can often lose our trust. Are you saying a Christian can lose their faith? Yes, I'm saying a Christian can lose their faith. But a Christian can never lose the hope of the faithfulness of God. What does it mean to lose faith? I don't know. Let your life take a turn for the worse and see just how horrible your mind can go. And I believe that the mind is the worst place to live. I believe the mind is the worst place to be as a Christian. Because the flesh is still attached to it. And if we're busy, we don't give time to it, we can squeak on through. But when things go awry and we're not collective, we're not supported, we're not together, it's real easy for my flesh to take over my mind. Whether it be temptation to fear, temptation to be angry, temptation to be in control, temptation to fix it all, temptation to stop it from ever having started to begin with. Sometimes I feel like I'm a time traveler. I can undo what's been done. What is even prayer? Isn't prayer just an exercise of trust? Oh God, help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I'm yours. Oh, isn't that funny? We're crying out to the very Father who we're uncertain is our Father in our flesh, but He's our Father, so He comforts us. And when we cannot pray, what does Romans 8 say? The Spirit will pray for us. So that the will of God is always happening. But we never give up our faith, do we? It may wane, it may be invisible, it may be to the point where all we can see is the mustard seed, but it's stuck between our back teeth. We can't get it out. And then finally, at that moment of resolve, when all that we have left is nothing, our Father is there. His promises are there. His Son is there. And Jesus has been on the cross, and Jesus has been in the ground, and Jesus has been alive forevermore. So, God does not grant rewards based on what we do to earn tickets to get into eternal life or get into heaven. God grants the reward of life because we are heirs of righteousness. And that has been revealed to us through the Word of God, that we may have the knowledge of salvation, which is the promises of God throughout His Word. And He has proven Himself faithful. He has never failed. He has never failed. There's never a time when God has failed to fulfill His promise. Makes me want to go to Romans 8, 9, and 10 right now, huh? God's promises are true. So just as Noah, events unseen, did a little work for God on the earth, through that work, through that reverent fear, God provided the means through which He had promised to save His family, but which He had also promised to destroy the rest of humanity. And because Noah is a type of Christ, because the ark is a type of Christ, because of this small remnant of all of humanity is saved as a type of gospel, as a type of Christ, it all points to the truth of the gospel, the true promises of God. If God can do this with the world and flooding and a boat and some folks and can cause these people to trust in Him, and even when they did, it didn't grant them the reward of life because being saved from drowning was not the point. It was to be an heir of righteousness. That's the faith that pleases God. Believe in Him. The antithesis is exactly what Adam and Eve did. Did God really say, you know what? I don't know that He did. What God has said, God will do. And what God has promised, God, it is good as done. So we rest in that. Let's pray. Father, Your promises to us, to Your people, are done. Though we may be waiting, though we may see things come to fruition, to reality over time. Lord, your promises are done. And even in the days of Adam and Eve, your promises were done. When you promised Messiah through the seed of Eve, the promise was done. Adam and Eve were saved by faith in your promises to send Messiah. And it wasn't because they chose to believe the incredible fairy tale or the future prophecy. It's because you granted them the grace to trust in your provision, even though just moments before they couldn't trust in what they heard you say out of the mouth of your Son walking with them in the garden. So that in all of human history, when it's all reconciled and we as your elect are standing together with Jesus Christ, you get all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and all the wealth. You get it all because it's all of you. And we thank you for it. And though we shudder, though we know that we are weak, Lord, if we have to be strong, there's no need for your grace. Help us to never, ever lose sight. Father, you've promised us that. So we worry not. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church.